We speak often about how we as a church have a high view of church and of scripture and all things related to the sovereignty of God, as you can even imagine we'll talk about today. And one of the things I'm reminded of constantly is how the words of our worship songs are such a part of our teaching ministry here. They're not accidentally chosen. There's a small pool of songs that we really, really love and embrace. And that last song hit me right when I needed it, by the way. You know, those lyrics of that song are such a great truth for us. Rely on Christ for all things. You can turn to Luke 22 as we continue marching through the book of Luke. We'll be in the first six verses today. I think Ray's already taken down the title for the sermon. I forgot what I titled it. Let me scroll around. Did God choose Judas to betray Jesus? It's an interesting, I think, question as we examine everything in light of this passage here. Luke 22, starting in verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And so he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Let's pray. Father God, we stand before you humbly confessing that you are all we need. You are our righteousness. Lord God, as we examine even your word this morning, still our hearts, calm our hearts. Let us receive what you have for us, not through any giftedness of words, but through the Holy Spirit moving in our hearts of the hearer as your word is open and dissected. In your name we pray. Amen. This passage is interesting to me. There's a lot of different ways I could have preached through this, talking about how can Satan enter into someone, and we see this rampant demon possession going on in the society. And by the way, it's not all mental illness nowadays, and you can see Twitter and TikTok filled with people who seem to be demon possessed. But how a Christian would be preserved from that, certainly that was the one approach. Again, we could have focused on how the Pharisees and the scribes and this particular wicked and evil generation alive in Israel at this time continued to be at odds with God. But one thing struck me as I was really preparing this sermon was the sovereignty of God in all things. And even my dad alluded to this in his word of encouragement in all things. My dad was at a job that he lost. And by that nature of life, he had to go to another job where lo and behold, he met someone who led him to the Lord. I know this story. And when we were 2 or 3 years old, my brother and I, and by God's grace, we were raised as Christians. And no one wants to lose a job, but man, God is sovereign in all things, is he not? And so as we looked recently, again, I want to come to this in the context of where we're at. We've been talking a lot about these chief priests and the scribes and the history of the Jewish people and all the things that brought them here. Remember, the Jewish history is a very, very big part of their culture. Right, we'll touch on this, but even their recent history through their captivity and then returning to the land and the Maccabean revolt and all these things they've looked at that brought them to this point in time where they were looking for this Messiah to fulfill them, to make them great, not to elevate, not to exalt. And we see again the wickedness of the heart of these men who literally see Jesus doing works of the Lord of great magnitude and hate him. And they hate him. But Jesus, we see, was popular with the people. That's why they're trying to get him away from the crowd so they could do it without the crowd revolting. The crowd had just said, Hosanna, Hosanna, and praise Jesus coming in as this great leader and teacher. We know they'll turn on him. They are fickle. And so they have this plan to take Jesus down. They make this deal with Judas. These mega mind geniuses that we see of the Pharisees and the scribes, like, oh, we finally got him now. He won't see this coming, right? And we got our man. We're gonna take him down, finally be rid of the name of Jesus once and for all. No one's going to remember this guy's name ever. That's what they're thinking right here. This is a great picture of how man plots, but God ordains his steps. And we see this in Proverbs 16, verse 9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. I was talking with Vitaly this morning, how life has ups and downs, and work has sometimes feast and famine, especially in construction. Man can do all he can do, but God establishes his steps. And it's important that we see the right priority of the magnitude of God in working of all things, in the working of all things. The sovereignty and the greatness of God dictates everything about us. And little sidetrack here, I was listening to a sermon on the way in. Sermon, I use this in air quotes. A friend of mine had sent me something last week saying, hey, I've been going to this church. Will you check this out? I'm not sure about it. And I was listening to it, and larger church with not really deep in-depth teaching, which is whatever. I'm not judging that per se. You know, I always get very leery when people say, I'm choosing this topic, and let me go through here, and let me quote statistics, and CNN says this, and Barnia, not Barnia, is it Barnia? Who's the guy? Barney and Narnia's. Anyway, how, you know, all these quotes and statistics in church, and people are leaving, and 38%, okay, whatever, that's how you want to talk to people, that's fine. But when you get to the end of it, and you realize this is nothing but this, a TED Talk with a couple of verses thrown in, you start realizing that there's an improper focus on the hierarchy of Scripture. And then lo and behold, I'm listening to this morning, and they have a woman preaching. Well, that tells me what you believe about the sovereignty of God at your church. And unfortunately, my recommendation to him is don't set foot in that building again. And that's not what I wanted to do, as he was asking me to evaluate this sermon. But when you have an improper view of Scripture and the authority of Scripture, and who God is, and the magnitude of his righteousness, his holiness, his sovereignty, then you have an improper view of God, of who God is. And now God is a God of your own creation. And well, guess what? If God is as good as I can imagine him to be, well, pretty soon I'm going to lose faith in that God, because he will never live up to everything I even want. We see this clearly in the story of Joseph, going back to the sovereignty of God, the story of Joseph. Recapping for maybe some who aren't super familiar with it, but Joseph was, there's too much backstory there, okay? Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Joseph had 12 sons, become the tribe of Israel, and they're living in this land, Jacob has 12 sons. Joseph is one of them. And Joseph is the favorite son of Jacob here, and Joseph is has these dreams, and he tells his brothers, you guys are all going to worship me, and brothers don't really like that too much, of course. And so Joseph is here, and he's got this coat of many colors. His dad loves him more than all the other brothers. He's the favorite, and he goes down, and hey, guys, what's up? And his brothers desire to kill him. They can't stand their brother Joseph, and so they say, let's kill him. And one guy says, well, I don't really want to kill him. Why don't we just sell him into slavery? And so they sell this young man into slavery. They take his coat, his beautiful coat, and they mush it up and put blood on it and tell the dad that he was killed, and they sell him into slavery. He's a young man. I don't know what the age he is, probably 17, 18, 20, I don't know. A young man, too young to be out tending the sheep, really. So he's out there, and he's sold into slavery, and he starts working at this man's house, this man named Potiphar. And of course, he does all his work is unto the Lord, and he's blessed, and he's doing a good job here. And Potiphar's wife takes a fancy to him. That doesn't go well, and he ends up in prison. And so now Joseph is in prison. His brothers, he goes out to check on his brothers, and he is beaten, sold into slavery, goes to work for this man, and gets to end up in prison. He's in prison for years, by the way, many years. And as he's in prison, through a series of events, he meets some guys who work for the great Pharaoh, and one of them, they both have dreams, and he interprets them, and one of them, you know, the dream comes through, and he's killed in 3 days, and one of them's restored to his position as cupbearer. And two more years pass by, and finally Pharaoh has a dream, and he says, I can't understand what's going on, and the cupbearer remembers. 2 years after, he said, don't worry, Joseph, I'll tell Pharaoh all about you. He comes, and he's like, hey, I know a guy. He seems to be pretty good at this stuff. And they bring Joseph in, and of course, Joseph tells him this dream, and this dream is there will be 7 great years of feast where the production of the land and grain will be so bountiful, and then there'll be 7 years of famine that'll devastate the entire world. And so he says, here's what you should do. Let me give you some advice, Pharaoh, even though my career has literally been jail, prisoner. But let me tell you what you should do, Pharaoh. And through the power of God, of course, he gives him great advice on how to store up grain for during the good years. And lo and behold, this is what Pharaoh says. Pharaoh says, why don't you be the guy in charge of it? You're second in charge of all of Egypt. You're in charge of this program. And so Joseph does this, right? Fast forward Fast forward a little bit of time, years go by, the famine's in full swing, and Joseph's brothers, what is this? We don't know exactly, 20 years later? 20 years later, his brothers are now coming to this land of Egypt, far away, for the only grain in the world, in the known world, that they could get, otherwise they're all going to starve to death with the rest of the world. And so they come to Joseph, and the big reveal, again, there's a lot better to the story, go read it. And Joseph's, and they sell him, and Joseph's like, I'm your brother. This is me, Joseph. You sold me for slavery, remember that? I'm now the guy in charge of the world, saving your lives. And of course, they are gutted, guilty, ashamed, all sorts of feelings that go into this. And he says, as for you, you meant for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. The entire story of Joseph's life was hardship and prison and torture and torment, betrayal, so that God's plan will be fulfilled. That really stuck with me. I've heard that since I was a child, but over the last 25 years, I've grown in knowledge and in love of the sovereignty of God in all things. In all things, I've really been struck with the realization that God has a plan for everything. From the beginning to the end, there is nothing, nothing that transpires in this world that is not in his hands. This is the God who literally spoke the universe into existence, literally formed dry land out of the seas. He intentionally designed and created every living creature in this world, plant or animal, with the complete intention of us, mankind. Not trees aren't made in the image of God, we are. With the intention of mankind, for his glory, to walk this earth, to name the animals, to have dominion over creation. And then Adam sinned and messed up God's plan completely, right? Threw God a curveball. Like this record scratching noise. What? Why did this happen? This is not what God planned. God planned for this paradise, for man and Adam and Eve and God, just the three of them forever. No death, just living life, walking around naked in the garden. That was God's plan, right? And Adam ruined it by his sin. How was God so blindsided? Why did God even create the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and let them eat it? Why not just create? He just created everything. Why not create that tree? He just created every living creature. How did the snake slither in under the radar? Couldn't God have overseen? Was this a big mistake on God's part? So now God, of course, has to scramble and react. This is all tongue-in-cheek, by the way. He has to now react. Now what am I going to do? I guess we'll just let things play out. Okay, go. Now you got to die and have pain in childbirth. Go work and populate the earth. And literally in Genesis 6, it doesn't take very long before God says, I hate this mankind. I regret even making them. I'm going to wipe them all out. Hang out. There's a guy named Noah. He's pretty okay. All right, I'll wipe them all out except Noah. Noah and his family are okay. Everyone else I'm going to utterly wipe out. Repopulate the earth. Hope this goes better this time. Oh, shoot. Now they're already building a tower of Babel to heaven. These people are unruly and unmanageable. The only way God can figure this out is, okay, I'll just take a subset of these people. I'll call you my people and I'll manage just you. Okay, and here's how it's going to go. The rest of the world, you do your own thing, but you guys, I'll give you the law, and that way you can be obedient and righteous. But I know you're not gonna, I guess, and so we'll have you kill innocent animals as kind of like a way to say sorry for that. But unfortunately, God's righteous, and heaven can't have sin, and so I, at some level, God has to figure out this conundrum. This is a theory of how people see the world, that God is just scrambling nonstop, reacting to our decisions. Or the other theory is that God is all-knowing. God has a giant crystal ball in the sky, and so this is how God works. He's got a crystal ball. He looks ahead to see what you're going to do, and then he reacts, and then what you're going to do, and he reacts. He puts all these things in place because he's just fast-forwarding history and reacting to every single thing you're going to do, and then pretty soon, he's got every billions of lives in this world figured out. He's one step ahead of you. He does something in the future in his mind, and then you do something back, which he knows you're going to do, and he does it. And God is just constantly reacting to your beautiful and blessed autonomy. The answer is that when we talk about God's sovereignty, He doesn't just know all things. He doesn't just react quickly to billions of decisions a second. But Scripture tells us God has actually orchestrated all things. God has orchestrated all things. Some have used the analogy that you're at a parade. Here we are in a parade, and we're right here in our lawn chairs, and we're watching the floats come by. And I'm right here, so I see this float, but you're way down there, and we see different floats. But God is like in the Goodyear blimp floating above, looking at the entire parade at once. That's not a good analogy either. God created the parade. God created every single float, and God put you where you are at your time for his reasons and for his intention. And this matters. The teaching of sovereignty of God matters and how we look at Jesus intentionally giving his life as a ransom for many. God is sovereign in all things. Verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Have you ever wondered what went wrong here? How could Jesus have been so blindsided? How could he have not seen this coming? He brought this man into his inner circle only to betray him? Was Jesus just too trusting and too loving? Or did Jesus potentially know that Judas was going to betray him? Did Jesus know that before he chose Judas, that Judas would betray him? And if he did Jesus choose Judas to be his betrayer? Again, where we are historically in this timeline, this is 2,000 years ago in our timeline here. But remember, God created mankind intentionally, and man sinned, and he loved us in our sin, and he created a path of obedience through the law, knowing that none can be made righteous through the law. Not only that, we can't follow the law perfectly. And so 1,500 years after that, God would say, okay, well, here's what the entirety of the Old Testament is. There's a God, and you're not it, and you are not righteous or worthy, but don't worry, someday I will send you a redeemer to make things right. And so here we are this week in Luke 22, days from the moment of truth when this long-promised Messiah will finally make things right, will be finally made this final sacrifice as atonement for the sins of those who would believe. And in his sovereignty, he chose Judas to fulfill the role that he was destined for before the earth was created, to betray the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. This is the question that we're going to examine today. Did God make Judas betray Jesus? Did Judas have a choice in this matter? Did God choose make Judas sin? And if so, is Judas now accountable for that sin? By the way, these are some very perplexing questions. They are confusing all of Christianity throughout many, many years, right up there with why do bad things happen to good people? Why is an innocent child hurt or killed? Why does a young mom die? These are very difficult questions. But we need to frame our answers to these questions properly. We need to refocus the lens at which we examine questions like these, because we have this tunnel vision, right? And sometimes our tunnel vision's small and sometimes our tunnel vision's big, but we have tunnel vision. We have a very narrow way of seeing the world. We see our lives. We see the lives of those around us. Those who are more well-read might have history. But we judge good and bad based off our perspective and our understanding of right and wrong. It is quite subjective. It is not objective. There are things that are objectively wrong. Don't make no mistake, right? Murder is objectively sinful and wrong. Abortion being tops of that list of things that are objectively wicked and wrong by God's standards. But we have our subjective view of good and bad. We just prayed this morning for a young family in a church in Georgia. A young pastor hit in a head-on collision, killed, leaves a wife, 4 young kids, and a church is brokenhearted. That's bad. That's bad, right? We agree that that's bad. It's good for a young man to get married and have kids and do these things and become a pastor, and then it's bad when he dies, right? Like, we can all agree with that. It's tragic. It's terrible. We don't see any good in that, but we don't have this eternal perspective. I promise you it's bad that Joseph's brother sold him into slavery. I promise you that's wrong. And Isaiah 46 tells us this, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. This is the hope we have to trust on. We don't know why, but we trust this, that God's counsel will stand and his will be accomplished. Romans 8, 28. So God knew, track with me here, if you believe this, which you better, God knew before he said, let there be light, that he would create Adam and Adam would sin. And sin would enter this world and that Jesus would have to come and die on the cross to make atonement for those sins. God knew before he said, let there be light, that eternity would be populated with a race of mankind forgiven by the blood of Jesus before he had created that mankind based on sin that had not yet entered the world. Our problem here on earth with this dim, clouded tunnel vision is believing that God has that kind of sovereignty. That kind of glory and power is unimaginable to our brains, and so we misattribute these attributes to God. But the scripture is clear. This was God's plan. This was God's plan. God planned to send his son as a savior for the world into a world he had not created yet, to pay for sins of a species he had not created yet, for sins that had not yet been committed. Can I get an amen? 1 Peter 1 makes this clear in verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers with this precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Was this an accident to God? Did God scramble and react and say, oh shoot, now what? Acts 2 tells us this in verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawlessness. Do you see the sovereignty of God in the very act of the sin that even entered the world before mankind was created, and the fact that Jesus would come as a payment for those sins and be betrayed by a man who had not been born yet? Some struggle to understand the magnitude of God's sovereignty, and in doing so, we elevate our autonomy and our free will above all things, our decision-making above the power of God, our feelings, our desires, our emotion, our understanding of this world. We elevate that above the power and sovereignty of God. Our feelings and our desires and our vision of good and bad is to be worshipped above all things, even above God himself. I think this is a fundamental flaw of the modern church, that church of the sermon that I was listening to. A man-centered view of worship, that as you walk through the door, you're the reason we worship. Are you entertained? Am I motivating you well enough? Am I funny enough? Is our worship entertaining enough? Are the snacks good enough? Not that those are bad things, by the way, of course, but what's the purpose? Are we trying to meet you where you're at, or are we trying to say, there's Christ, go there? We are to glorify and exalt Jesus Christ's name above all names because we have an exceedingly high view of the one who created all things and sustains all things and ordains all things. So in light of the fact that God knew and ordained the fall of man, and God knew and ordained that his son would be sent to die on the cross, and he knew and ordained that his son would be betrayed by one of his own disciples, the question again is, how did this happen? Was this random chance, or was this part of God's plan from eternity? Did God cause Judas to sin? Let's clear that up really quick. James 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. I don't know why Judas did what he did. Judas was not a robot. Judas was not forced. We can speculate. We can see that maybe Judas was jealous of the other disciples. How come I'm on the outside? How come Peter, James, and John are the favorite? How come I'm not part of the super close inner circle? Maybe he's greedy for money. It's not a lot of money. 30 pieces of silver wasn't a lot, but maybe he was just kind of greedy. Maybe he's like Cypher from the Matrix, just kind of disillusioned. Like, I thought I was signing up to get on the ground floor of this new thing and everyone would exalt me and I'd be really powerful and it's not really happening and all we're doing is getting spit on and not really respected by all the religious peers that I want. Maybe he's just disillusioned. We know that he's not a true believer because Satan enters him. And by the way, Satan can't enter you if you're a true believer. But Satan enters into Judas at a time when he is vulnerable and jaded and angry and tempted. And he is tempted and lured and enticed by his own desire. And that desire gives birth to sin. When we say that God created Judas for this role, we do not mean that he was a robot created for nothing else. He didn't walk around since he was 3 years old, must betray Jesus. Must betray Jesus. This is not at all the mindset. And those who want to diminish the sovereignty of God use that, oh, are we all just robots? No, we're not robots. He's not an innocent victim. He was a willing participant in this plan that God had ordained since the foundation of the world. And if anyone were to ask Judas, why did you do it? He would say, no one made me do it. I wanted to. He would have his own reasons. But the fact is, he did it, and God still formed Judas in his mother's womb, had him be born in this proximity to Jesus at this timeline, so that he could grow up and at some level see Jesus and be drawn to the excitement in the crowd. And then Jesus, knowing full well who Judas was and what he would do, brings him into the 12, this inner circle. No one forced Judas to follow Jesus. No one forced Judas to betray Jesus, but God ordained Judas for this role, and Judas entered into it willingly. This is how the sovereignty of God works. And you can test that theory by thinking back to maybe something in your life, good or bad, but maybe pick some egregious sin, since that's what we're looking at here. Who made you do it? Generally, chances are no one. You were tempted by your natural desire and gave into that sin. The same as following Christ. Who is here against their will? Maybe the smallest of children might sneak a hand up. But the reality is, no one forced you to follow Jesus. No one forced you to hear the gospel and receive it with joy. No one forced you to hear the gospel and then take years of contemplation and arguing and debate until finally you came to the realization that this is the truth. You were never a robot in your decision to follow Christ or your decision to sin. And yet, God is sovereign in both your sin and in your repentance. In the same way that God is sovereign in Judas's betrayal of the Christ. We give in to our nature, we do what we want, and God is glorified, and that is ordained by the will of the Lord. An example of that would be a simple example. Have you ever seen a social media post? Generally, some young female, I don't know why, but she's a vegan. And she's got a dog, and she's so proud that she has made her dog a vegan. And I've seen this. And so we're vegan in this household. My dog's a vegan. Let me show you. Look at this beautiful plate of broccoli. My dog loves broccoli. I'm going to show you, and I'm going to put a steak right here. Okay, hold on, Rufus. Hold on, Rufus. Okay, you ready? Okay, go. And Rufus just devours the steak every single time. And this vegan is just mortified. No, Rufus, I thought you were a vegan. No one made the dog eat the steak. The dog chose exactly what it wanted to do. We have our human nature. We have two natures as believers. We have our old nature and we have our new nature with this new heart. And they are at war with one another. This side of eternity, that is just the reality. Judas, for his own reasons, according to his own free will, desired to betray Jesus. And in doing so, fulfilled prophecy and did exactly what is needed to bring about God's plan. And you could go deeper into this. Someone actually had to crucify him. Someone actually had to poke him in the side of the spear. Someone actually had to cast lots over his garment. All fulfilling prophecy and none of them being made. But that speaks to the sovereignty of God. It's a power and sovereignty that is difficult to comprehend. But this is the power of the God that says, cast all your cares on me, for I care for you. Care for you. This is the power of the God who says, trust me in all things and I will direct your steps. This is the power of the God who says, come to me and I will give you life. Trusting in the sovereignty of God gives a peace that passes all understanding. How could you trust in a small God? Why would you want to trust in a small God? And yet so many do. So many want to think that God is limited in scope, that our human autonomy is really the most paramount thing, that God exists. And God is not complete unless we are as happy as we can be. Some want to think that God cares about the big things in the world, like he'll swallow up Jonah with a whale. He'll create the world. He doesn't care if I get a promotion. He doesn't care if I've got bad knees. Some things God wants to set the world in motion and then leave the rest up to fallen man and just see what happens and roll the dice. But if that were the case, that is not a God that we can count on when we need him. The truth is, God is bigger and more powerful and more sovereign than our brains can understand. And if God has ordained all things, if God is sovereign over all things, then what are we to do? What is our response to that? Here's what 2 Timothy says. And this could go a lot of ways. I'm going to focus a narrow sliver on this. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. In this world, there are vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. And even more intricately, you could be at certain times a vessel for honor and a vessel for dishonor. Judas here, in this case, was the ultimate vessel for dishonor. He had a choice, and he gave in to the desires of his heart. He chose to be used in such a dishonorable and wicked way. Peter, the Apostle Peter, at one time, we could see him as a vessel of dishonor. He betrays Christ. He denies even knowing him when they arrested Jesus, and he's sitting around. He even curses, so adamantly denying his knowledge of and relationship with Christ. And yet, of course, when the rooster crows and he remembers in God's sovereignty and Jesus' sovereignty, he had told him this would happen, he weeps. He's restored to Jesus. We have a choice to be faithful to Christ and to be used as a vessel of honor. This is what it tells us. Therefore, if anyone cleanses themselves of what is dishonorable, we have a choice to be faithful to Christ, to be used as vessels of honor, or to give in to our sinful desires and to act dishonorably. This is the Christian walk. You have been called to follow Christ and be holy like he is holy. And some days, by God's grace, you will be. And some days, you will fail. As Morpheus says in The Matrix, there's a difference between knowing the path and walking the path. We are called to love one another, to deny ourselves to sin and cares of the world, to be used as vessels of honor, to be used to serve Christ with every fiber of our being, and yet no one's forcing us to do that. In fact, the world is trying very hard to pull us and keep us from doing that. We are called to be perfect, right? If you read Scripture, the standard is not go for good enough. The standard is perfection. Be holy as I am holy, to be in fellowship, to give generously to the church, to pray without ceasing, to lead your families in worship and devotion, to share the gospel everywhere you go, to forgive, to reconcile, to never sin, to never quarrel, to never be angry, right? This is what we all do perfectly, right? All the time, every day? Or is that just me? I think it's fair to say that that's obviously not the truth or reality, and there's probably a sliding scale as we look at this work of sanctification. Some days you're maybe 75% great, and some days you're maybe 3%. But for every percentage less than 100, I think we can all agree that those are times that we are choosing to be vessels of dishonor. This is why we are called in Scripture to strive forward to the high calling. Judas willingly and sinfully chose to give in to his desires to be a vessel of dishonor. And guess what? He was used dishonorably. And we can choose. You want to talk about your autonomy? You can choose each day to follow Christ, to cleanse yourself of what is dishonorable. If that weren't possible, Paul wouldn't write that to Timothy. Cleanse yourself of what is dishonorable. Choose to fight sin and temptation. Choose to give Satan no room to work in your life. And by doing the righteous acts that we see in Scripture in the New Testament, you are not made righteous, but you live as one made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, as it is our sanctification. So this is our call in light of the sovereignty of God. We are not robots. We are not destined to do everything. Like, this doesn't matter. It's all ordained. That's a fatalistic point of view. We are called in Scripture to obey, to follow Him, to love one another, to do all the things we are called to do. And our reward will be in heaven, to be this vessel of honor, to be used by God. We are called to resist the cares of this world because it is tempting, right? This is what we looked at last week. The cares of this world are tempting. James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Continuing on, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This call would not be so strong and severe if it were not possible for us to do these things, to resist the devil. Your days on this earth are finite and ordained. You have an appointed time to stand before God. And this is our promise, though. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Our lives will be a reflection of this truth and how we relate to the sovereignty and the magnitude of God. Do we submit to God? Do we resist the devil? Do we draw near to God? Do we cleanse our hands and purify our hearts? Or with our lives, do we betray Jesus Christ and make a mockery of the blood shed on our behalf? Do we waste days and months and years of our lives in sinful service to self, loving this world? When we see the magnitude and sovereignty of God, the greatness of God, the worthiness of this calling, then we can, with joyful hearts, seek to follow Christ in this manner. When we have a low view of God and a high view of ourselves, then that imbalance is going to be skewed and inverted, and we will never be pursuing the things of Christ. We need to worship God for who He is, not who we want Him to be. By the way, if you've got a four-year-old child, you're probably the coolest, smartest, funniest, wisest person in the world. If you've got a 14-year-old, you're probably the dumbest, lamest, most embarrassing, and most annoying person in the world. And the reality is you have not changed. You have not changed. The perspective of those observing you, the perspective of the child is what changed. God has not changed. God has not changed since He spoke the world into existence, since He made the plan for a Savior before He created mankind and sin entered this world. We must worship God for who He is and who He declares Himself to be, not who we want Him to be. Not we in this room, but not we as a church and mega church and whatever else you want to be. Not this lovable goofball who says, love your neighbor. Never judge. Live your best life. Be happy. That's what makes me happy, is when you're happy. Not this God who says, you do you, buddy, and I'll be here when you're ready. Worshiping a God of our own making is the same as worshiping an idol. Close with this. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. It's in your bulletin. Beware of manufacturing a God of your own, a God who is all mercy but not just, a God who is all love but not holy, a God who has a heaven for everybody but a hell for none. Such a God is an idol of your own, the hands of your own fancy. He is not the God of the Bible. In the story of Joseph, we see God's sovereignty to preserve the life of His people. In the life of Judas, we see God's sovereignty to take the life of the Son of God. In both cases, God is good. Both cases, God has ordained all things. Let us worship the one true God and serve Him with our whole lives and pursue knowing Him in His righteousness and His sovereignty above all things. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for our time this morning, even in this intimate crowd today, Lord God. We thank You that You are a God to be trusted. You are a big God. You are so far bigger than I can express with words. I thank You that we have Your scripture that points us to this truth. Lord God, that we have a God that we can fall on our knees and trust like a toddler jumping into the arms of their daddy. This is the God we worship. This is the God we serve. This is the God who sustains us. This is the God who ordains all things. Let us relish in that truth. In Your name we pray. Amen.